Hey, how many of you have ever been to a Broadway show? Raise your hand. See, so many of you. I am so uncultured. I have never been to a Broadway show. So I'm just a kid from Schuylkill County. We don't do that in Schuylkill County, okay? But I need to get there. I'm sure it's great. I've heard it's great. Well, when you're watching a show, any kind of play, whether it's Broadway or it's here in Wilmington, when you're watching a show, you're going to see the cast up there, all the actors and actresses up on the stage, right? And we are tempted to sort of think that they're the ones that make the show happen, right? They're the actors on the stage, and whether it's a small cast or a large cast. However, when we peek behind the curtains, what do we find? We find often hundreds of staff, of workers, of volunteers who are bringing it all together. Writers, set designers, wardrobe, stagehands, lighting, AV, orchestra pit, whatever it might be. And while there's all these actors out on the stage kind of in the limelight, the reality is none of it happens, none of it pulls together if it's not for those behind the scenes, those you may never actually see. I often think of my lovely wife as one of those behind the scenes that pulled this together, okay? Husbands, you agree, right? Your wife helps pull you together. Can you say amen? Amen. Just trying to help you out there, guys. But if we liken the history of the world to a play where we might have kings and queens, or we might have generals of war, might have dictators, political leaders, religious leaders, and all kinds of actors on the stage of history, if we actually pull back the curtain of history, what Scripture tells us is that working behind the scenes is God orchestrating, pulling things together to bring about his divine purposes. It's a wondrous mystery that theologians call God's providence. The word providence, in fact, I'll put a definition of this up on the screen. By providence, we mean that God, in some invisible and inscrutable way, governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of human life without the intervention of the miraculous. So, does God work miraculously to intervene? Absolutely. He's done it in the past. We've seen him, you know, part seas and flood the earth and bring powerful plagues and healing miracles of all kinds. We ask for God's divine intervention. We ask for God's miraculous. And at the same time, most often, he's working through what might appear to be the ordinary, mundane, natural course of human history, even using the decisions of us humans, both good and bad, to bring about his ultimate purposes. Do you believe that? Wherever you are on that question of God's providence, I want to take us on a little adventure over the next 4 weeks exploring God's providence. And we're going to do it through this little, obscure, often forgotten about book called Esther. And I'm entitling this series, The Divine Behind the Scenes. Because in the book of Esther, it's just that. It's God behind the scenes. He's so far behind the scenes, in fact, that he's not even mentioned in the book. God's name doesn't even appear once. And you say, that's almost like blasphemous or something. God's not in his own Bible? You know, what's the deal with that? Why isn't he in Esther? Well, I like what Charles Spurgeon once said about this. He said this, although the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther, the Lord himself is there most conspicuously in every incident which it relates. And then he gives this illustration. I've seen portraits bearing the names of persons for whom they were intended, and they certainly needed them. In other words, you ever see somebody like paint a portrait of somebody and you're like, I don't know who that is. And so you have to title it and say, this is so-and-so, right? Because it doesn't really bear their appearance. Yeah, they certainly need them. He says, but we have all seen others which required no name because they were such striking likenesses that the moment you looked upon them, you knew them. And that, in many ways, is the book of Esther. When you read the book of Esther with biblical eyes, a biblical worldview, You see God on every page. God is actually the main character, although he's never even mentioned by name. God himself hides in the background. And I think he's going to hide in the background of this book to tell us something about his providence in our everyday lives. So that, like in the book of Esther, we learn to see God's fingerprints working behind the scenes in the good and the bad, and yes, even in the ugly. So, without any more explanation, let's jump in to Esther. Crack your Bibles open if you want to follow along. We're going to go through Esther chapter 1 and 2. So we're going to cover a lot of ground here this morning. We'll put also verses up here on the screen. Esther 1 is going to set the stage of history on which this play, as it were, takes place. And we're introduced to the first character, King Ahasuerus, or better known by his Greek name, easier name to pronounce, Xerxes. And so I'm going to call him Xerxes. And the first portrait that we get of this King Xerxes is that he is a very big deal. Look at verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. History, both inside and outside of the Bible, tells us that Xerxes was an incredibly powerful king. He was, in fact, a very big deal. He ascended the throne at 32 years of age when his father Darius passed away. This happened at 486 BC. And in our story, it picks up 3 years into his reign. The Persian Empire was one of the largest empires in history. It spanned from India to modern-day Ethiopia. I'll show you a map. This gives you a sense of how large, how vast his kingdom was, one of the largest ancient kingdoms ever. And not only was he a big deal, he knew that he was a big deal. We found in archaeological inscriptions, tablets. I'll show you the picture here. You see a tablet on the left, and this is in Persepolis, which is another one of the capitals in the ancient Persian Empire. And on the right, you see a canvas, if you were, a painting, or a chiseling, I should say, engraving of Xerxes with some helpers there, you know, shielding him from the sun. This is show his power here in this portrait. And so here's what Xerxes, from his own words, said on this tablet. He said this: "I am Xerxes, the great king, king of kings, king of countries containing many tongues of men, king of this great earth far and wide." Humility wasn't his strongest suit, right? We can agree on that. But he was, in fact, a very big deal, and the author wants us to know he was a big deal. Not only was he a big deal, but he threw big parties. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and his officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And for a full 180 days, that is not a misprint, 6 months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. You get in the picture, he's a big deal, right? Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. The royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. But by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished, right? Open bar, top shelf, right? This is a party. Now, what is the occasion of this big party? Well, it's not mentioned in the Bible, but history pretty much informs us. We have good indication that this banquet was to curry favor for his military generals and his governors, because he was about to go into a campaign against the Greeks. Remember this from history? Big war is about to take place. Now, they didn't know it at that time, but they were about to lose to the Greeks. But there's no sight of that right now, right? It's just partying up. We are powerful. And so he's doing this big party, showing this huge display of power, letting them drink to their heart's content to win them over so that when they go to battle, he knows he has everyone behind him, right? That's what's happening here in this story. Now, the story starts now in verse 9 with its first of many twists in the plot. Queen Vashti, verse 9, also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Memuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, all great baby names for you to choose from here, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the peoples and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, King Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Okay, so what do we have here? The wine is flowing. And we all know, of course, best decisions are made while drunk, right? That's a joke, everybody. He decides, I know what to do. Bring out Vashti. I don't only want to display my glory, I want to display my wife. Now, she wasn't coming to shake hands with all of his friends. She wasn't coming to give her thoughts, her political thoughts, or her thoughts about the upcoming war, right? That's not why she was there. Why was she there? She was there to be dangled like a piece of meat in front of hungry, drunk lions, right? That's why she was there. She was lovely to look at. You get the scene of what's happening here. Well, Vashti has none of that. She's like, I'm not going to that. I'm not being subject to that. And good for her. However, of course, that's going to have consequences. But she made the choice. And so, before we go any further, I hope we see kind of the irony at play of what's going on. God wants us to see that this big deal king, you know, this king of kings who's in charge of the whole world and has control over everybody, can't control his own wife. Yeah, you see that? And so, maybe he's not in control as much as he thinks. And so what ensues is I would consider a laughable overreaction in order to attempt to control this onslaught of this, you know, women's liberation movement that's about to happen. And so his advisors come to the king, and they're starting to get worried because they say, King, what if our wives stop obeying us? And so we see in verse 18, one of these advisors says, this very day, the Persian and the Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. And so they convince this king to not only depose Queen Vashti, but to legislate respect throughout the whole kingdom. And ironically, the king publicizes his embarrassment in order, or through ordering the empire to do what he himself could not do in his own house. This is funny, guys. This is Hebrew, like, comedy, you see. He can't control even what's in his own house. And I think all of this is setting up this laughable scenario to show us, hey, you are not nearly as in control as you think. I want to stop here to make a small point of relevance for us today. Here we see the ramifications of the abuse of power. When leaders make decisions based on selfish motives or out of fear of losing power or control, inevitably tyranny reigns. Tyranny in a household, tyranny in a church, tyranny in a country. And Jesus had something to say about this in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. He points to leaders like, like King Xerxes here. He says, hey, you know these Gentile rulers who want to lord it over, who want to have fear-based leadership and control-based leadership? We should have none of that. He says, you want to know what true leadership is? Serving others. Self-sacrifice. Humility. Considering others more important than yourself. He said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's true leadership. That's the kind of leadership we need. Husbands, fathers, mothers, church leaders, leaders in our country, our politicians. That's the kind of leadership we need. So back to the story. At the decree of the king, Vashti then is outed, and we find the king in the beginning of chapter 2, maybe with some regret about his drunken, impulsive decision. Maybe a little bit lonely, and so his advisors, you know, again, jump into action just like they did last time. You know, they're full of such great advice, so here they have another idea. And they said, hey, king, you know, you're lonely? You want another woman? We have a great idea. How about a Miss Persia contest? How about Bachelor Sousa style? And that's essentially what happens. They say, hey, let's round up all these women, and then you get to pick which one's going to be queen and which one's just going to be part of the harem, right? And so the king's like, yeah, man, I'm in. And so the contest begins. You can't make this stuff up, right? You guys thought that Hollywood came up with these ideas. No. They're just stealing it off of, you know, King Xerxes and friends here. And so that's what happened. The king follows their advice, and the search for Miss Persia is on. Esther chapter 2, verse 5, we pick up the story. Now, they're in the citadel of Susa. A few of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish, who had been carried out into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among these was taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now you say, why in the world is a Jew from Jerusalem 800 miles away from Susa? Why in the world does he show up in this story? Why is he there? Well, if you remember, just a little bit of history from our study in Nehemiah, but if you've read history of scripture, you find out that the southern kingdom of Judah, which contains the capital Jerusalem, was carried off by the Babylonians, conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And this is all part of God's judgment upon the people for their disobedience. And they are there 70 years in captivity by the Babylonians and then by the Persian Empire. And so after 70 years, another sign of God's providence, by the command of the king, the people are allowed to go back to Jerusalem, back to their temple to rebuild the city and the walls, right, where we get Ezra and Nehemiah from. And so the people start going back after 70 years. So over the next 30 years, we see groups of people headed back, Jewish people headed back to Jerusalem to rebuild and reestablish worship of God there in Jerusalem. But Mordecai, still 30 years later, is still in Susa. You say, well, why in the world? Why didn't he go back with everybody else? Well, Scripture doesn't answer that question, but we'll come back to it toward the end of this message. All right, so Mordecai is here. The Jew Mordecai here in Susa, verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, who he brought up because she had neither father or mother. She was an orphan. And this young woman was also known as Esther. She had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter, and when her father and mother had died. And when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought into the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Haggai was a eunuch. Now, do we know what a eunuch is? Yeah? Okay, good. So I don't have to explain it to us. You're like, please do not. Okay, I won't. But a eunuch was a eunuch in order so that, you know, it makes sense, right? Why the king was thinking, yeah, I'm going to have a eunuch here with all of these young, beautiful women. Makes sense in his eyes. And so Haggai the eunuch is then taking care of these women. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. And she pleased him and won his favor. And so we, as we continue to read this story, we find out by the end of the first year, at the end of one whole year, it's finally Esther's turn to go into the king, and it's time for some, let's say, romance, okay? So she's going to spend a night with the king. Now, why a whole year? Why was it that she was waiting a whole year after being chosen to be one of these girls in the running, so to speak? Why a whole year? Well, Scripture tells us she needed 12 months of beauty treatments. Say, what? Yeah, this happened in history. We have other indications from this outside of Scripture. I won't go into the details. It's fascinating, the beauty treatments that these women would undergo in the Persian Empire. And so apparently Xerxes had certain aromas and whatever else that he was looking for. Took 12 months. You think, you know, the woman in your life takes a while to get ready? This is 12 months, okay? But again, this was a show of opulence and power by King Xerxes. Verse 17, we continue the story. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than all the other virgins. And so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials, and he proclaimed a holiday throughout the province and distributed gifts with royal liberality. And so Esther, at the end of two chapters, is this huge reversal of fortunes and a crazy turning of events, an ousted queen, Vashti, and in goes this Jewish orphan girl from a defeated, powerless people, the Jewish people, who rises to this place of influence as a queen. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the text today, and we'll look at more of the story next week and the following couple of weeks from there. Now, you might say, man, Nate, that's a great fairy tale-like story. You know, I've kind of heard that, a little bit of that story before. It's crazy, lots of twists and turns. Wonderful. What in the world does that have to do with me? Only when we begin to take a step back from the story and see this story in its greater context of God's redemptive plan does what's happening, what's unfolding, begin to make sense. See, what we will find, spoiler alert, by the way, Esther is in the right place at the right time to make the right decision that ends up saving the Jewish people from a genocidal maniac named Haman, who's an anti-Semite, wants to take out the whole Jewish population. And if Esther was not in the right place at the right time to make the right decision, guess what? The people of God would have been annihilated. And if they would have been annihilated, what happens to God's promises to bring the people back, to establish a seed of David, to bring a blessing to the nations through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who will come and save his people? Well, all that becomes null and void, doesn't it? And so it's incredibly important that we see that God was behind the scenes. Because if not, you and I sitting here would still be helpless and hopeless, dead in our sins and trespasses. But God was behind the scenes working things according to his divine purposes. And if we don't see that in Esther, we're going to miss the real story. A lot of people, I've even heard pastors kind of try to take this story and moralize it, you know? We need to be more like Esther. We need to be more like Mordecai. And we kind of put them up as bastions of character. The problem with that is, I don't know if you noticed, but Esther and Mordecai, I don't know, you know, they kind of have some questionable character. They kind of make some questionable decisions. I want to raise just a couple of questions about their character here. For example, should Mordecai have gone back? Shouldn't he have gone back with the Jewish people to rebuild and to be part of the community in Jerusalem? Isn't that what they were commanded to do? And yet we find that he was still here in Susa. Maybe he really liked his life, you know? He had a lot of good things going for him. Maybe he wasn't as committed to the things of God as he should have been. I don't know. I didn't mention it, but we find out that they were hiding their Jewish identity. In other words, as Esther and Mordecai looked just like everybody else, that no one even knew that they were Jewish. Well, that seems to go against some of what Scripture says about the customs and the Jewish law. Esther, it appeared that, you know, she didn't exactly resist this beauty contest. It seems that, you know, she appears in it to win it. She appears eager to please. And in this context, I mean, it would have been sexually speaking. I mean, premarital sex with a pagan king, you know, I'm not sure how you fit that into Scripture, right? And what it seems to say. So there's a lot of question marks when it comes to character up to this point. Now, listen, it's not that every single thing that they did is not according to God's word. They certainly bright spots, and there's heroic moments that we should emulate, and we'll see that later. But if we make it all about their character at this point, we've missed the big picture. We've missed the author's intent, who, by the way, never has anything to say about their moral decisions, because there's a bigger point that the author is trying to make. Namely, that regardless of their character or their motives or their fidelity to God's law, the decisions that Esther and Mordecai make move events in history in some inscrutable way to fulfill the messianic covenant promises of God for his people that he made long ago. God's providence. So this isn't the book to necessarily go to for a character study. Lots of other great books for that. This is a book to ask us these kinds of really important questions. Listen, because this sets up the next 4 weeks. To ask these kinds of questions. God, where in the world are you when you seem invisible? God, are you still here in my life? God, what are you doing when the world seems like it completely lost its collective mind? God, can I trust you with the challenges of my life? God, what about the big mistakes and the regrets I've made in my life that I seem stuck in? What do I do with those? God, do you care about us? Will you fulfill your promises? These are the kinds of questions that we are designed to ask from this book. Now, I'm not going to answer all those for us yet, because we need to keep walking through this story to find out. But the question that these are the kind of questions that we ask in the beginning. And it's really important that we set off right from the start to know who is the hero of the book of Esther. Is Mordecai the hero? Is Esther the hero? Is King Xerxes the hero? The answer is God is the hero of this story. And that's what we're going to see throughout this book. That God, even with questionable character, is still working all things out according to his providence. That God, the divine, is at work behind the scenes. He's at work in the mundane and the profound. He's at work in our little lives, and he's at work in giant, shifting, geopolitical nations and cultures. God's at work in your mistakes. God's at work in and through your regrets, through your pain, and through your suffering, and through your bad decisions. Now listen, this isn't a message or a book about ends justifying the means. This is not go out and live however you want because God's going to take care of it. This isn't a message of, you know, go and live life, right? Hakuna Matata. No. Our decisions matter. Scripture, there's a ton of other books to look at that will tell you that that's true. In Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What we reap is what we sow. There are consequences of decisions. However, this book is still telling us that God is indeed on his throne. God can redeem anything. God can redeem any mess. And that is an encouragement to me, because I'll tell you, I mess up. Do you ever mess up? Anybody here ever mess up? Man, I hope God is still at work and he can still take my really dumb things that I've done and things I regret and somehow bring about something good. I hope he can. And this book tells us that he can and he will. Romans 8:28 affirms that for us in the Christian life. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It should be an encouragement to us in our lives. I'm going to close with a poem. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors that he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. God is at work. It's probably no better picture of that than in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You think of that day with the disciples in that upper room, and when they're beginning to realize what Jesus is telling them, that he is going to suffer and be beaten and killed in the hands of sinful men. Can you imagine what they must have been thinking? They must have been asking the same questions that I just shared. God, where are you? God, aren't you going to do something? God, why aren't you showing up? This can't possibly be your plan. And yet Jesus knew what these men intended for evil, God intended for our good. God was the weaver bringing all things together, even painful, horrible things. God was at work. And so we come to this communion table today thinking of the providence of God, that God took all of our sin, all the evil that we planned, all of our sin, and he's working something through his gospel to bring about good, our salvation. And so when Jesus broke that bread that evening with his disciples, and he held up the cup, the blood, symbolizing the blood of his sacrifice, may we think about the sacrifice that he's made on our behalf to unite us with God in his providence. Take a few minutes wherever you are right now and with that truth, and maybe reflect on that, maybe praise him for that, maybe confess in your heart right now. Take a few moments to do that. Amen. We practice an open communion here, which simply means that you do not have to be a member of our church in order to participate. We do ask that you would be a follower of Christ, that you have made the decision to accept Jesus as your personal Savior from your sins, that you've turned from your sins in repentance, that you believe that it's Christ's sacrifice, his death, and his burial and his resurrection that bridges the gap between God and man, not your works, nothing that you contribute. It's by grace. If you trust that for yourself today, we invite you to partake of this communion table together. We're going to pass out simultaneously the bread and the cup, and so the deacons are going to pass that along. First, grab the bread, place that on your lap, and then you can grab the cup and continue to pass that along. I'd invite the deacons to come forward.